Here with you this morning. Appreciate good singing and prayer that's been offered up, and ask that you continue to pray for us. What time we stand before you. We missed being here last Sunday as we were down in Florida, the most magical place on earth. But we are thankful to be back here with you this morning, and beg an interest in your prayers. What time we stand before you. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. I'd like to read an account that Jesus describes in a parable here in Luke chapter 12, and begin reading in verse 16. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? In verse 18, he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So in this account, we read about a man who he was rich in that he had a lot of goods. He was in the agriculture business, and he had a lot of crops come in, a lot of fruit, and he didn't have room to put it all. And so he tried to figure out what he would do, and he starts talking to himself. He talks to his soul after he says, I'm going to build bigger barns where I can take all this in and store it up. And then I'll be able to just relax, eat, drink, and be merry, and just enjoy my time. But he doesn't realize that the very next day, not knowing what a day will bring, that he was just going to pass away. And then who's going to have all that that he had stored up? Very interesting parable that Jesus gives us here. And sometimes I feel like, maybe, I don't know about your experience, but I know mine, that it just seems like looking forward to retirement is going to be a good thing. Just finally retire and not have to do anything, just be at ease and just relax. But, you know, most retired folks I know say that's the hardest they ever had to start working is once they retire. you know, it's just not what it's cracked up to be, I suppose, and what you might think, but it seems like that's what this man is after, is just get to that easy point where he can just relax and put things on cruise control and just have a good time. Well, Jesus' point in all this is the one who lays up treasure for himself and isn't rich toward God is like this man. He sees all this extra, and rather than maybe help the poor out or help someone else out, he finds a way to store it all up for himself so that he can have all this. But the point I really want to get out of this is when he says in verse 19, when he just starts talking to his soul. Now, you know, there are some things that are in the Bible that are mysterious to me, and I'm not sure that mystery will ever quite go away. But he starts talking to his soul. Now, I believe that you and I, we're all here in our body, but we're also here in soul and spirit. A man is made up of three things: soul, spirit, and body. And we find that in the very beginning when God says in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man after our own image and after our own likeness. And we find that he formed man out of the dust of the earth. And Genesis 2 verse 7 describes it this way. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there's a difference between a man and a beast. Any other animal, they have the breath of life, they have a spirit, but they don't have a soul. Now, you say, well, what's the difference in a spirit and a soul? I'm not really sure I can tell you. I've got my opinions about that. But we find in Hebrews 4:12 that Jesus knows the difference between the soul and the spirit, but we may not necessarily know the difference between the soul and the spirit. There's a lot of similarities. When someone passes away, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 12, their spirit returns back to God, which gave it. But also find in Genesis 35, when Rachel was dying in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, it says, as her soul was in departing, and in parentheses it says, for she died. So when you die, I find, but the Bible teaches, your spirit leaves your body and goes back to God that gave it, but your soul does too. In fact, in the book of Revelation, John saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ underneath the altar. So what's the difference between soul and spirit? I'm not sure that I can tell you. My opinion on that, and you can take it or leave it, is if you look at the animal world, you know, they are following the course of nature, and do they necessarily have, you know, the personality and the emotions and all the things that you and I have? There's something that we have that they don't, that God put inside of us. And I believe that's what the soul is. Now, how to quantify that, I'm not really sure I can tell you. But I saw something on Facebook the other day where someone posted, whatever is good for your soul, do that. And I got to thinking about that. What is good for our soul? What can we say is good for our soul? And that's what I'd like to consider this morning. This man, speaking his soul, was telling his soul things that were not good for his soul. But what is good for our soul? What should we be striving when we talk about doing the things that are good for our soul? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to notice with you what Jesus says on this occasion. There's a lot of good information here. And I think recently we were around this verse. But in Matthew 16, Jesus talks about to his disciples, starting in verse 24, about what it would take for someone to follow him. If someone's going to follow Jesus, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I believe we addressed that not too long ago here. But verse 26, notice what it says here. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, as we consider what life has in store for us, if we're striving to gain the whole world at the cost of our soul, is it worth it? In fact, is there a price that someone could put on your soul this morning? Could someone say, if I gave you this price, would you give your soul for that? Now, I want to be very careful in talking about this language to understand what it's saying and what it's not saying. We understand this morning, I trust, that when we are sinners by nature, there is a problem inside of us. There's a problem in our soul. But when Jesus comes on the scene and we are born again, there's a change that takes place inside of us. In fact, I want to illustrate that to you over here in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we are there's a lot in this, and I don't want to get any of it. I just want to get the part that is addressing what happened to Lot in the city of Sodom. You know, you and I, if we want to try to relate to people in Scripture, we can do so. There are some things going on in this world that are awful. They're dreadful. There's nothing new under the sun. This new lifestyle that people are embracing or trying to cause you to embrace, it's already been tried thousands of years ago in a city called Sodom. And notice what it says here in 2 Peter chapter 2. That God turned the cities of Sodom, and this is verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah, into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Verse 7. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now notice verse 8. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, there are some characters in the Bible that unless the Bible told me they were children of God, I wouldn't have known it. Lot's one of those. If you go and study the character of Lot, you know, he has some good qualities, I suppose. And I guess I should, you know, put a spotlight on that. But, you know, these verses tell us that he was a righteous man. He was a just man. And living in that wicked city, what does it say here in verse 8? And seeing what he did and hearing what he did, that vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. When a child of God, and we hammer on this a lot, but it's very important. When a child of God is born again, a change takes place inside of them. They go from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Jesus Christ. And God puts something righteous inside of them. And here he describes it as his righteous soul. You as a child of God, being born again, have a righteous soul inside of you. And because you do, there are some things in this world that are going to vex you. And they're going to bother you. And they're going to trouble you, just like Lot living in the city of Sodom. In fact, back up to 1 Peter chapter 2, and this gets a little bit more personal. It's not just what you see in the world that's going to bother you, that's going to trouble you. Notice what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I'm going to tell you, you've got problems living in a sinful world because you have a righteous soul inside of you. But you also got problems inside of you that are going to trouble you. In fact, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. That means stay away from them. All they're going to do is war against the soul. You know, there's a warfare going on inside of the child of God. Paul said it in Romans 7. He had a warfare inside of him that he wanted to do what was right. But for some reason, there was sin still present when he tried to do that. There's a warfare going inside of you. Your righteous soul has a desire for the things of God. You come to church this morning. You come because you have a righteous soul inside of you, but there are some things that are inside of you that trouble you. Your sinful flesh is always fighting and always at war with you. And so, with that in mind, what do we need to do to help our poor soul? You know, we think about the warfare going on in the Ukraine. Actually, you're not supposed to say the, in Ukraine. You know, we want to help those people. We want to provide them some aid because our feelings align with them, not with the folks that they're fighting with. Well, and I'm assuming that. But anyway, when it comes to you and I, what can we do to help our soul? What can we do to help our soul in the battle that it has with our own flesh and with this world? What can we do to help our soul? Well, there are several things. You turn with me to James chapter 1. I find that you and I have before us something that will be a great help to our soul. It says in James chapter 1, verse 21. I'll just go ahead and back up to verse 19 because this is good. A lot of the good things in James. Good instruction. He says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Notice, it tells you to be fast about some things and slow about others. Swift to hear. You know, you've got two ears and one mouth. That means you should listen twice as much as you talk. But in my experience, most people like to talk, but they don't really want to listen. But this text tells us, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God, of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And here it is. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now notice he tells us to with meekness, with humility, receive the word of God. Receive it like a skin graft. I remember when my dad had skin cancer, they had to put a skin graft on the place that they cut out. And that the point of that skin graft was to replace the skin that was removed and become a part of the rest of the skin around it. Well, I'll tell you what a blessing for the child of God and what a help to your soul when the word of God, and you receive it in such a way that it becomes a part of you, becomes a part of your life to the point that people don't have to ask you what you think because they know what the word of God says. And whatever it says, that is what you believe and that's what you will do. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Hey, wait a minute, Brother James. This says the word of God will save our soul. Yes, it will. That means we go to heaven because of the word of God. That's not what it means. That's not what it's teaching. I believe that we can find proof of that. Turn me to James chapter 5, the fifth chapter. When we're talking about going to heaven, that's a different salvation. When you see the word save in the Bible, you should ask two questions. Anytime you see that word saved, save from what? And save to what? Save from what? The word of God saves our souls. Saves it from what? And saves it to what? Well, notice here it says in James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now notice, if you see one of your brethren who goes astray or gets caught up in some kind of error, which I certainly have in my past, gotten caught up in the wrong mentality, got caught up in the wrong way of thinking, and someone comes along and converts that sinner from the error of their way, they've saved a soul from death. Now, there's another word, death. What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of death taught in the Bible. Death just means a separation. Maybe a separation in fellowship. Maybe a separation from fellowship with the Lord or with God's people. There's a lot of different deaths you can die. But when you convert a sinner from the error of his ways, you have saved a soul from death. And here is an explanation of that. You've hidden a multitude of sins. Just think about what the definition of sin is. I've heard this definition. Sin is missing the mark. Missing the mark. If I'm shooting at a target and I miss the mark, and it's just a little bit, you say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, let's back the target up 100 more yards. I missed it a lot more the further you go. Now you have an airplane going for a destination, and it gets off course just a little bit here. That ends up being a big problem down the road. I'll tell you, you save a soul from going astray, and there's a whole lot of multitude of sins down the road that did not get committed because you helped them. You were a blessing to them. The Word of God does that for you, too. Say, Brother James, I'm still not convinced that that's not talking about heaven. Well, go with me to Proverbs 13. If that didn't convince you, and maybe it didn't, I feel like this will do the trick. Proverbs chapter 13. This, you know, I think that's the wrong chapter. Proverbs 23, I believe was. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Yeah, Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. I know there's a 3 in there. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Verse 14. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, if we're talking about eternal salvation, that means spanking your child keeps them out of hell. We just got to keep things in context, you understand. Saving his soul from hell, You say, well, I'm just trying to get my children to heaven. That's why I'm always beating them with the rod. No, we got to understand verses of Scripture in context, you understand. Let's understand what he's saying here. He says, withhold not correction from the child. I remember why Proverbs 13 is on my mind. If you go to Proverbs 13:24, he says, he that spareth the rod. You know, have you ever heard that saying, spare the rod, spoil the child? That's not scriptural. It's close, but it actually says, you spare the rod, you hate your child. Read Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth the rod hates his child. Say, whoa, whoa, how could you say that? We want them to be happy. We don't want them to. Actually, if you don't let your children, if you don't correct them and get them on the right path, you're not showing love for them. You're showing the opposite of that. This text tells us if you don't withhold correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Say, beat our children. Well, let's understand what he means by the word beat. This has more, not so much the way we use the word beat today. This is like, if you ever heard beat on a drum, it has more to do with rhythm, you know, not just one, you know, you have a little rhythm there. I don't want to get real specific about this, but you understand what I'm saying. Beating him with the rod delivers his soul from hell. Now, there's a hell that you can experience here on earth. A hell, if you think about what hell is, it's a place of torment. It's a place away from the presence of God. It's a place that none of us want to go. But I'm telling you, there are children of God who are experiencing and living hell on earth. They're experiencing that. It's a terrible thing to see a life be ruined and destroyed with drugs or with other wicked things in this world that just destroy people's lives. I'm going to tell you, we should not want that for our children. We should want our children to experience the good, abundant life that we've experienced. And our desire should be towards that. And in order to help them find that path, it takes the applying the rod of correction. All right. Say enough of that, Brother James. Let's have something a little bit better to look at. All right. Well, let's do that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And I want to notice with you that our souls, let's just go back to Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That word conversation means lifestyle, their life, their manner of life. Living in this world and warring with our own flesh. I don't know about you, but some people have pointed out about me that I don't like conflict, and they're right. I really don't. I avoid conflict. I don't like conflict, but there are some things that are worth standing for, some things worth fighting for, but eventually you just get real worn out with that. But notice what he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Very familiar words. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Isn't that what we need? Rest. All of us who are weary and worn out, dealing with the world, dealing with our own flesh. He says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. What does your soul need? Oh, our souls need rest. We get so weary and we get so heavy laden and we need rest. Well, he says, come unto me. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. That's a burden. That's a work. But take it upon you. I believe we do this when we join the church. We take his yoke upon us. And for the rest of our life, our duty, our goal, our desire should be to learn of him as a lifetime endeavor, to learn more about Jesus. He says, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, it says, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you'll find rest for your souls. There's that same expression. What does it take to find rest for our souls? Well, Jeremiah 6, 16 says, walk in the good way, and you'll find rest for your souls. I'll tell you, that is what I believe our souls need. Luke chapter 21, here's something that also in this context of dealing with tribulation. And I want to say that I'm very thankful to live in the nation that we do, to experience the freedoms that we have. We can't really say, or I can't say, that I've endured persecution or tribulation yet for the cause of Christ. Most of the history of the church, that could not be said. It's a great blessing for us to have had people like Elder John Leland, who worked with James Madison in constructing the Constitution and secured religious freedom for us in this nation, that we're able to do this year after year, Sunday after Sunday, worship without anyone trying to hinder us or trying to cause us to go somewhere else. I will say, when this country first got formed, there were states in the Union that would tax the people, and that tax would go to a particular religious order and their priests. And Elder John Leland fought hard against that. And thankfully, we enjoy religious freedom now. But here in Luke chapter 21, he's describing a time of tribulation. And he says this in verse 19. In your patience, possess ye your souls. In your patience. You know, when you experience tribulation, the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. I found in this life that life requires a lot of patience. If you've ever raised children, you'll know that's true. It takes patience. Oh, man, this past week, down at Disney World, I enjoy reading the T-shirts that people wear. And one of them said, I'm busy all day doing nothing. I said, boy, that sums it up. That's exactly right. Standing in line, I just require so much patience, you understand. You got to have so much patience with all the things in this life that we deal with. It just takes so much patience. But you know what it takes to get patience? We all need it. And we all want it right now, I'm sure. It takes tribulation. Tribulation worketh patience. But he says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. That means you need to have a hold of yourself. You need to have a grip. You need to have control over yourself. I work with this man, and I'm going to tell you that, and he's retirement age, and he says he's leaving next year. We'll see. But computers and printers, all that stuff. Boy, he just loses his temper, and I'm thinking, oh, just relax. This ain't the end of the world. You just got to push this button. You just got to click this thing. You just got to. He don't want to do all that. It just should work. I said, I know it should work, but anyway, you got to get a hold of yourself. You understand? Well, let's think about that. How can we possess our souls? How can we get a hold of ourselves? First of all, if you turn with me back to Peter, I want to notice with you something that this is a very, very important lesson for us to understand, and that is, as he says it here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in talking about Jesus and all the things that Jesus did, I want you to notice Jesus is our example for how to possess your soul. He says in John chapter 12, my soul is troubled. That's what he said in John 12, my soul is troubled. The Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. My soul's troubled. My soul is sorrowful. What was the cause of the trouble? What was the cause of the sorrow? The reason is because of our sins that were being placed upon him. 1 Peter 2 tells us that he's left us an example. This is in verse 21. That we should follow his steps. Verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was nothing deceitful in his mouth. He never sinned. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, here's the example. When he was reviled, falsely accused, he reviled not again. He didn't say anything back. When he suffered, he threatened not. I remember one time there was someone that I knew in the community, and our company was doing some work at his house, and he wasn't happy. And he said, Oh, I'm so mad. I'm going to call somebody. He called me. I thought, well I'm not going to be able to help. What good am I going to do? But he had that threat. I'm going to call somebody, he said. Well, Jesus, if he could have threatened, if anyone could have made a threat, it was Jesus. But when he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to the Lord. He didn't care what men said. He committed himself to the Lord. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them, they can destroy your body, but that's as far as they can go. Instead, you need to fear him who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell. Our fear is misplaced if we're afraid of men. Our fear, we should have a fear of God. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There it is. What did Jesus do on the tree at the cross at Calvary? He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. If you go and read Isaiah 53 verses 10, 11, and 12, it'll tell you about the soul of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, his soul was made an offering for our sin. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And Isaiah 53:12 says, he poured out his soul unto death. I'll tell you, Jesus, when you think about why we're here this morning, we're here to worship and praise and adore Jesus, the Son of God, our husband, and we as his bride, because he loved us so much that he poured out his soul to save us from our sins. He bore our sins on his body on the tree. Notice that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. Now notice this last verse, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Who is the one who is guarding our soul? Who is the one who says, no man can pluck you out of my hand? Who is the one? Jesus is the shepherd and bishop of our soul. He's the one who's guarding us, protecting us, leading us, guiding us, the overseer of our soul. That's who Jesus is. He is the shepherd and bishop of our soul. How can we say we're going to get a hold of ourselves? How can we say we're going to do that? I'll tell you, you're going to get a lot of help from the shepherd and bishop of your soul, Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to tell you what else will help you get a hold of yourself. In your patience, possess ye your soul. If you want to possess your soul, have a hold of yourself, what will help your soul? Here's something that will be a great help to your soul. Notice what it says here in Hebrews 6. It's also familiar language to us. He says, and it's hard to just jump into this, but for time's sake, we're going to have to do that. God has confirmed his promise with an oath. And we have, verse 18, two immutable things, two unchangeable things. We have God and his promise that we can cling to. It's impossible for God to lie. There are some things that's impossible for God to do. And this is one of them. It's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for him to die. It's impossible for him to deny himself. We could look at those things, but here he says it's impossible for God to lie. We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Verse 20 or 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He tells us this hope that we have is an anchor for our soul. You know, an anchor on a ship or a boat keeps it from moving. You want it to stay where it's at. You put the anchor down. I'll tell you, a child of God who doesn't want to get tossed about with the storms of this life, he needs an anchor. In fact, the child of God that doesn't want to get fooled by false doctrine, he needs an anchor. And the anchor that you and I have is this hope that is set before us. You say, well, how is hope an anchor? Well, In Titus 1 verse 2, Paul says, we are in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You and I have something to look forward to. That's what hope means. Hope means that you look forward to something and you believe it'll happen. Now today we use the word hope by saying, oh, I just hope that they'll do this. That's not hope. That's a wish. If you say, oh, I just hope they'll do that, you're already expecting it not to happen. But hope in the Bible, you expect it to happen. We are in hope of eternal life. That means that when we leave this world, what do we expect? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible tells us to expect, and that is that you're going to be at home in heaven for all eternity. That's eternal life. We are in hope of eternal life. And if you have that hope within you, then you have an anchor for your soul that will keep you rock solid no matter what happens. No matter if a war breaks out, no matter if a pandemic breaks out, no matter if people come and you lose your job or you lose your house or you lose everything, you have a hope that is an anchor for your soul no matter what situation in life comes. I tell you, you can possess your soul if you have this hope within you. This hope that is sure and steadfast and never moves. It's immovable. 2 Peter 2, where we were at looking at Lot, it talked about false prophets, false teachers. And it says one of the things that those false prophets do is they beguile or they deceive unstable souls. Unstable souls. I'm going to tell you, that's not the kind of soul that we should have, an unstable soul. We need a stable soul that is anchored in Jesus Christ. Anchored, well, all right, here, well, let's break this down here. That hope that we have that is an anchor for our soul, when you anchor put an anchor down, you want to catch hold of something that won't move. And I'll tell you what this hope is anchored into as we read in verse 20. It's going within the veil and it's anchored into Jesus Christ. Why do we have a hope of eternal life? We have a hope of eternal life because Jesus saved us from our sins, and He's in heaven right now, and He's promised that where I am, there you'll be also. That's the hope that we have. It's anchored in Jesus Christ. That hope is anchored into Jesus, who is our sure foundation, our rock that will not be moved. We find great comfort and consolation in this. That's a great help for the soul. You turn me, let's go back to 1 Peter. He tells us something else that will help our soul. There's a lot in this. In fact, I was thinking this morning as we were singing, hungry and faint and poor, behold us, Lord, again. The food our spirits want, thy hand alone can give. I remember I was working up in Jackson, and not everyone's like me in this regard, that when lunchtime comes, I'm ready to eat. I'm getting in meetings with people sometimes, and 12 rolls around, and I think we either need to postpone or we just need to quit this meeting because it's lunchtime. And, you know, there was a guy out there I was working with, Jackson, and he had the same mentality. In fact, about 11 o'clock, he was already thinking about what are we doing for lunch. I said, man, I like working with this guy. Now he's retired, so I'm on my own now. But anyway, he had this place he liked taking us to. And he said, this place has got soul food, he said. I said, soul food? I want to try this place. It was just fried chicken, but, you know, to him, that was soul food. I'm going to tell you, a child of God needs some soul food, and the only source of that food is coming from God Himself, from the hand of God. He tells Peter in John chapter 21 to feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And he wasn't talking about frying fish for them. He was talking about feeding them from the Word of God, feeding them from the Scriptures themselves, that the Scriptures would be a place of nourishment and refreshment in what the Word of God. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders to feed the flock. Feed the flock. That's the important thing. And in fact, he says in Proverbs 25, verse 25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I tell you, our thirst is quenched, our soul is fed with the Word of God and the good news that the gospel provides. A church that does not have the gospel preached, the poor souls that go to that church will not be nourished and fed and their thirst quenched. What a blessing to have the Word of God given to us by the hand of God Himself. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us this. He says in verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now, I want you to notice, he tells them, you've purified your soul. We talk about having a righteous soul, but having this flesh here. I'm going to tell you, the best thing for us to do with our flesh is to get rid of it. Kill it. Kill those sinful desires, those sinful lusts. Just get rid of them. Purify your soul. How? He says, in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And then he says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is getting in to something else that is good for your soul. Turn me to Acts chapter 4 and notice what it says about the church of God here. I remember one time, there's some things in Scripture that are beautiful, but I don't think they necessarily apply to us today. And I'm going to point you out to one of them here in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, he says, in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Now think about having a church service like that. They all came together and assembled, and they prayed together, and the Holy Ghost came on the place, and it was shaken. The Holy Ghost was on the scene. But now notice verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." Can you imagine being in a church where everyone is of one heart and one soul? That's unity like no other. One heart and one soul. The place where they were assembled, they were of one heart and one soul. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed with his own, but they had all things common." Now notice, none of them said, "Well, this is my money and this is my this." They believed everything we had was common. Now, there are some churches today. I don't want to get too specific, but there are some churches today that if you make a paycheck, you bring your whole paycheck to the church and they give you what they believe you need to live off of. All right. You say, "Well, that sounds good. Maybe." You give all your paycheck. I'll tell you the problem with those places is the preacher. Y'all get on to me for buying a new vehicle. Say we're paying you too much. But those preachers at those churches, they are living the high life. I'll just say, all their poor members are just beggars because they don't have any money. That's just not the way it should be. They say, "Well, that's what they did it right here. Everyone had everything common." Well, I'm going to tell you the reason why. In the city of Jerusalem, they knew a destruction was coming and there was no point of owning any land anymore. There was no point of having the things they had because a destruction was coming. The Lord had showed them that and there was no need in that. But here we're in a different situation. Here we're living in the United States of America, not in the city of Jerusalem. But the point I want you to see in this is they were of one heart and one soul, and that love that they had for one another, that's good for your soul. It's good for your soul to be unified with the church of God who is trying to be unified with the Son of God in that love that we have that goes from breast to breast. How wonderful that is. It reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 18. There was two men by the name of David and Jonathan. You go read 1 Samuel 18. It says the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. That means they had a love, a brotherly love for one another, that they a friendship with one another, that their souls were knit together. And I'm going to tell you that was good for David and good for Jonathan. It's good for your soul to have friends and loved ones and have this church where we are of one heart and one soul. We also find the Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That covers everything. And love your neighbor as yourself. These things that we're talking about that are good for our soul, you can see that Jesus is our ultimate example, who, when he suffered and all these things, he threatened not. when he experienced all these things that they threw at him, he never reviled again. He gives us that example. In 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to leave you with this verse. As we think about our soul, and there's just so much more in this. But what's good for your soul, the Bible will tell you what's good for your soul. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, the last verse, verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. If Jesus is our example, you remember chapter 2, He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Well, this verse, 1 Peter 4:19, tells us if we suffer and we're doing it, doing what the according to the will of God, doing what the Lord would have us to do, then you need to commit the keeping of your soul to the Lord. Keep it to Him. Commit it to Him. And you have this promise in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Psalms 97:10 that God will preserve your spirit, soul, and body blameless until the coming of the Lord. If you commit the keeping of your soul to the Lord, you've put it in good hands. You put it in the best hands that you can put it in. You know, I don't know if y'all have ever heard, I'm sure you have, you're in good hands with Allstate. Well, when we were living in Florida, we got hit by a bunch of hurricanes one year, and Allstate dropped all their Florida residents. And I thought, what happened to the good hands? I mentioned that example preaching up in Arkansas, and apparently there was an Allstate salesman in the congregation. But I said, brother, I'm sure you and I can agree that God's hands are better than Allstate's hands. In God's hands, you commit the keeping of your soul to the Lord, you've committed your soul in the good hands. If you want to do what's good for your soul, you commit your soul to the Lord, and the Lord will take care of the rest. I thank you for your good attention this morning.